Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to see you all here tonight. I think we had a fairly successful service earlier this afternoon, so it was a great turnout, and I think the kids had a lot of fun. Chaos, death, and destruction abounded, and we learned something, I hope, and we had a really great lunch together. So I think it was a good day, and let's round it off again by closing the day with the worship of our Lord. I think this is what I love about the evening service, and it's a shame not more people come, because it's great to kind of, although we have our service later in the day at lunchtime, it's great to have the day beginning and kind of ending with worship as we remember our Lord and our Savior together. So it's great we can be here tonight, and I hope you appreciate First Thessalonians. I know we've kind of zipped through it quite quickly, but I hope you've learned something from it as we finish up our study this week. I'm not 100% sure what I'm going to do next week, because then we're away for a couple of Sundays, so I might not start something new. I might just do something we want off next week and see how we go, but I'm sure you'll find out next Sunday, one way or the other, what we're going to do then. But that's great. Let's come in and worship God together. I'll call us to worship with a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. We were called to worship from 2 Corinthians this morning, and then from 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, verses 20 to 24, which is just, it's talking about the resurrection. This is Paul's famous defense of the resurrection and its importance to the Christian faith. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." So it's talking about the second coming of Christ as well as the resurrection. And we're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ again tonight, because as I said before, it is woven through this whole letter, and its importance to the Christian hope is just so high. So let's sing then together. We'll sing Psalm 138 from the Sing Psalms, page 179. Psalm 138, page 179, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5. "I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always." Let's stand then together and sing.
"I'll praise you, Lord, with all name, O
come now together in prayer, friends, before our Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this evening, and we ask that you would give us true hearts of thankfulness. As we looked together this morning and gave thanks for the harvest, for your provision, for your blessing, we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to have the right attitude, the right response to your blessings. That you will help us to be thankful to you and to all those who are involved in bringing to our tables the food we eat and enjoy, and indeed all the blessings we have as a nation. And also, Lord, that we would indeed take our blessings and use it to bless others, however we can. And primarily and most importantly, Father, that we would take the blessing of Christ and share it with all whom we can. We pray, O Lord, for people who we know who may be thinking about coming to our services. We pray that you would just soften their hearts and remove any anxiety or fear that there may be, or worry about what to expect. Lord, please help them to come, help people to invite them, and help us to be a welcoming and a warm place to be for new people, as well as those who have been coming their whole lives. We thank you for the children we have seen in our service, in our services, in our congregation. Lord, they are such a great blessing to us. And we thank you for each and every one of them. As loud and chaotic as they may be, they are your children. They belong to your people. And we praise you for them. We ask, O Father, that you would help us tonight as we worship you to remember your words, to remember your promises, to remember the hope of the return of Christ, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and the hope that those who trust in Christ will be forgiven, will be redeemed, will be saved, and will one day be gathered together to become your eternal church in the new heavens and the new earth when it comes. And so help us tonight, Lord, to remember those who would love to be here with us but cannot be because of ill health or the effects of old age, or that they are just the juggling children. All these things, Father, which can keep us away from our evening services. We pray that you would bless them and encourage them and strengthen them tonight. And those who would love to come, but maybe just are a bit worried about driving in the dark and all these kind of things, Father, we just pray that you would bless them at home as they listen to the recordings later on, that it would speak to their hearts as powerfully as if they were here with us tonight. And Father, we pray that as we look together at your word soon, it would speak to us, that it would light up our eyes, our minds, and our hearts with the love of Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and with the joy of the gospel, we pray. And it is the joy of the gospel, Father, that we pray each of us have, that each of us would know that in Christ we are forgiven, that we would know that in Christ we are redeemed, in Christ, Lord, we are made righteous, in Christ we are made holy, in Christ we are restored to you, to relationship with you as your children, and that we will enjoy that relationship for all eternity. And so help us to rest in Christ, not in our own deeds or our own good works, Lord, for they are worthless, but just in Christ. And in Christ alone, Father, is our hope found. And so help us to rest in him. Lord, we confess to you then our sins, our shortcomings, things that we have done that we know we shouldn't have done, and the things that we know we should have done and yet we did not. Times we know we should have spoken out but we kept quiet. Times that we should have intervened but we stayed back. Lord, please forgive us, as you have promised to do for those who come in repentance and confession, Lord. And we rejoice in that fact, knowing that when we confess, we are forgiven. There is no burden on our shoulders anymore. There is no weight of sin. There is no guilt. All have been washed away through the blood of Christ. And so help us to rest in this truth tonight as we go about our lives in the coming days. Lord, speak to us and remind us of the joy of Christ each and every day. So be with us, strengthen us, and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great stuff. We'll read then together our last chapter in 1 Thessalonians, so chapter 5, page 1188 of the church Bibles here. And we'll be reading through the whole chapter together. So 1 Thessalonians, from the beginning of chapter 5 through to the end. Again, it's page 1188 if you're still catching up. So, friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all ears to hear it this evening. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all the sons of the light and the sons of the day, and we do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And may God bless to us richly and deeply these words from his word. Great stuff. Well, we'll sing together again, from this time from Psalm 145 from the Scottish Psalter. It's the second version of the psalm. You find it on page 444. So page 444. Psalm 145, the second version, and we'll sing verses 1 through to 8. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. I will thee bless and gladly sing unto thy holy name always. We'll stand together and sing once more.
O Lord, thou art my God. I will thee.
So we come now, friends, to our final lesson that we are going to be learning from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and aptly named, it is a lesson on the end. So a lesson on the end or the ending. Now, I love a good story. I love reading novels or fiction things. I don't have much time to do it these days, for obvious reasons. But one of the things I really, really like about a good story, whether it's one book or three or whatever, is how the story builds up throughout the narrative, coming towards this great conclusion at the end. Whether it's a great battle for, you know, the freedom of the world or the universe or whatever, or the resolution of a great conflict or something anyway, there's normally a big climactic event that happens at the end of a great story. And it can be quite tense when you're reading because you just want to know what happens next. You know, I'm not the fastest reader on the planet. I'm probably an average kind of speed reader kind of guy. But when you get close to the end of the story, I don't know what you're like, but the speed at which you read tends to double because you're so excited about the story. You're so curious as to what's going to happen. You know, you want the heroes to win. You want the bad guys to be defeated. You want to see the end of the story. And you know, there's some people who are really weird who always read the end of a story first before they start it because they don't like the surprise. You know, they don't like that feeling of nervousness or not wanting to know, you know, how the story ends. And they kind of spoil it for themselves. You know, they ruin the surprise. You know, it's like those kids who go Christmas present hunting, you know, before Christmas. They find out what they're getting and it ruins the surprise on Christmas Day. You know, I don't like knowing the ending of a story before I read it or watch it in a film or whatever. But when it comes to the Christian life, the Christian story, the ending has already been revealed to us. We know how the story ends. We know that the bad guy will be defeated forever. We know that the good guy, Christ, is going to come and conquer and deliver and fix the world. We know that victory is assured. We are told what is going to happen at the end of the story. And people get quite worked up when it comes to talking about, you know, the end times, of how the world will end, how Christ is going to come. They get a little bit too obsessed sometimes about this one particular aspect of the gospel. It's often to the detriment of the rest. And if you read through all the end times literature, so all the parts in Paul's letters where it's sprinkled through, and if you go and read Revelation, it can be quite confusing to try and put all the pieces together and come out with a coherent step-by-step picture of how all these events are going to unfold. So we aren't given an account with that amount of detail. But we are told a few things that we know we can expect. We know that Christ will return. It has been promised, it has been told that Christ is going to return. We don't know when he is coming, so it's an unspecified time when Christ is going to come. We've been told of signs to look out for and certain things that have to happen before Christ will come. But generally speaking, we don't know when. We're not given a time and a date and a position or any of these things. We know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, that all who have died, not just Christians, but all who have died will be raised from their grave. And then there will be a judgment. And if you are a Christian, if you are found to be in Christ, if you loved him and trusted him and served him, then when your judgment comes, you will be seen not as yourself, not as your sins, as your crimes. You will be seen as Christ, and you will be seen as innocent and righteous and holy and welcomed into the children of God. But if you're not in Christ, then when you are judged, you will be judged on your own sins and your own failings, and then sentenced accordingly. Then we are told the heavens and the earth will be remade. whether that's total destruction and a brand new heaven and earth, or whether it's the current heaven and earth being taken and reshaped and remade and fixed. Again, it's not quite clear. Scholars are divided on this. But we are told they will be remade in a kind of glorious perfection, where all traces of sin will be gone, and where God's people will live forever with God. You know, the physical universe itself will be changed. We are told there will be no more sun or moon or stars, because there is no need for them, because all the light will come from God. And we know that it's coming. We know that our work as the church has a time limit attached to it. We're not given what that time limit is, but we do know that it's coming. So there's some things we need to think about, knowing that we how the end will happen, but not when it's going to happen. And we're going to look at a few of those things tonight. So firstly, we have that the end brings destruction. Secondly, we have the end brings salvation. And thirdly, the end brings unity. So three things about the end we're going to look at tonight: destruction, salvation, and unity. This chapter is more of a continuation, really, of the previous chapter, where Paul has been talking about the coming of the Lord and reassuring those people who have maybe lost friends in the church or loved ones that they will not be left behind. And he says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So it would appear, based on some of the things we've heard throughout this letter, like the idleness of some of the congregation and the worry about those who have died, that they were confused in the church about when Christ was going to return. The early church, in many ways, thought the return of Christ would be imminent. It would happen that generation. It would be that soon. And some thought maybe it was so soon that we don't need to bother going to work anymore, because he's just going to come tomorrow. And then what's the point of going to work if we don't enjoy our jobs if Christ is coming tomorrow? Paul addresses this in the letter, and he addresses it again in this one, and he addresses it in 2 Thessalonians. So it appears to be a consistent problem. But Paul says in no uncertain terms that this is not the way. Do not obsess yourself with times and dates, because the time of the Lord's return is unknown. And again, this isn't an exclusively ancient problem. Every so often, every few years, there'll be somebody somewhere, normally in America, who predicts that Christ is going to return on such and such a date by working out some kind of complex hidden code in the scriptures or these kinds of things. And quite often you think these people are just, you know, idiots, to be frank. Sometimes I think they're trying to maybe exploit other people, I don't know. But there's often a fury of activity, isn't there, where people get really excited. People get really keen. Oh, Jesus is coming. Look, this guy says he's coming on Thursday, the 4th of March, or whatever. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared, because that's when Jesus is coming. And there's a fury of activity as people prepare for this date, and they often give away all their possessions or sell their houses or their businesses. They leave everything behind, they give everything away, and then the day comes and passes and nothing happens, and there's a lot of picking up to do afterwards. So this isn't just an ancient problem. This happens even in our own time. It happens every so often. But Jesus himself spoke about these things. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Paul uses the imagery of a thief coming in the night, and he gets this imagery from Jesus himself. Jesus describes the coming of the end of his return as like a thief coming in the night. And we're going to think about what we mean when we talk about this thief. Generally, when a thief is planning to break into your house, he doesn't come and tell you exactly what time and what day and the manner he's going to break into your house so that you'll be ready for him when he comes. Otherwise, he won't be able to do his work. But that also doesn't mean that we shouldn't be prepared for thieves. It doesn't mean, you know, we should leave our doors wide open and the lights on and, you know, not take precautions. We should be prepared for it in case it comes. Jesus himself says, stay awake, be ready. It would seem that some people had perhaps asked Paul why it would happen, which is why he's having to answer the question about times and dates. Maybe they had asked him directly, "Lord Paul, when is the Lord coming? When is Jesus coming back?" But Paul shoots down their question. Says, "You already know the answer, for I had already told you. Remember, he is coming like a thief in the night." "You know very well," he says. He obviously had said this, and maybe they had forgotten. But of course, Paul was only in the city for a short time, and so he, as much teaching as he was able to cram into that short time, some things may have slipped the net. Or you'll know yourself. If you're listening to a lot of information in a very short period of time, not all of it sticks. Some of it you need to be refreshed on and be reminded about. But there's something else about the language of a thief that I don't think we often realize or we don't consider. And that is that of unwelcomeness. Again, we don't normally welcome burglars or thieves into our homes. It's not something we willingly accept. You know, we don't see, you know, the cartoon burglar in his striped pajamas and his big bag of loot and say, "Hey, come in, help yourself." You know, that's not generally what we do. Thieves are unwelcome. If your house is broken into and robbed, or your car is stolen, these kind of things, we often feel quite taken aback by it, you know, violated almost. It can upset us quite a bit. We don't accept them into our homes willingly. And that's really how it will be for the return of Christ. Not everyone will accept it willingly. For many, Jesus will be an unwelcome visitor. This is what Paul means when he talks about in verse 3, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Jesus' return will be unwelcome to those who are unprepared. The Roman Empire prided itself at this point in history on something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the idea was that wherever Rome was, there was peace. So from one end of the empire to the other, you could live in relative peace and prosperity. You could travel from Britain, so kind of the outpost of the empire, all the way to the Middle East. And apart from the odd bandit group here and there, you would be relatively safe on your travel. It's one of the reasons the gospel was able to spread so quickly throughout the Roman Empire, because missionaries and evangelists could travel so far in relative safety. And there was a universal language, so people spoke all the same language. So it made the world ready for the gospel. This lasted for about 200 years, this time of peace, this golden age of expansion and prosperity. Many have called it a miracle. Because never before in human history, especially in the ancient world, has there been such a prolonged period of peace in Europe. But the paradox about the Pax Romana was that this peace was paid for by the sword, by blood, and by the death of many soldiers and enemies, and it didn't last forever. Politicians will often promise peace when they are running for election or when times are tense like they are right now. You know, there are constant calls for ceasefires and peace treaties, but few of them really actually deliver. They're just not able to, or they don't really try. And this is also how Satan operates. You know, he likes to make the world think that it's safe, that there will be peace, that there is peace, that there's nothing to be worried about. There's nothing bad going to happen to you. There is no God. If you don't follow his laws, if you live the life the way you want, don't worry about it. You know, there's no harm going to come to you. Peace really is in itself a lie. You know, there's a theory. We're kind of living in a time of peace in our own generation. When we think about the history of Europe, it wasn't that long ago that the whole world was at war, or that Europe itself was fighting amongst themselves for hundreds and hundreds of years in one war or another with one dictator or one emperor or another. It's just constant fighting and war. And now that Europe is relatively peaceful, except for what's happening in the Ukraine, you know, we think we're living an unparalleled time of peace. But that simply isn't true. And recent events have made this very clear. There are at least 60 current armed conflicts happening around the world. And that's not really counting the big ones. We know about the big ones. We know about what's happening in Israel and Palestine and now Lebanon and Iran and Syria. We know what's happening in Ukraine. We know about some of the big ones in Africa. But there are lots more that we never hear of. There is constant fighting, constant war. That was the reason why, for many, when Russia invaded Ukraine, it was such a big deal. Nobody really cared about Ukraine before the Russians invaded them, really. You know, you never really heard about it on the news. Nobody ever went there. It was never really spoken about until it became big news, because for the first time in 80 years, the Pax Europa was broken. You know, the European peace had been shattered. The world thought it was safe, and really, it still does. I mean, we have no expectation that tomorrow there's going to be foreign troops marching down in Glen Elg, really, do we? Or Inverinnet. We have no worries, we have no fear that that is going to happen. The world thought it was safe. It still thinks it's safe. They think that the way it lives doesn't matter, that pleasing God isn't important. And Paul says that you are going to be in for a terrible wake-up call, because destruction will come upon you suddenly, as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When the world thinks it's safe, it'll all come crashing down. Paul talks about labor pains. This isn't the only time this imagery is used in the Bible. We looked at it a little bit in our study of John's Gospel, remember, a couple of weeks ago on the Wednesday night. But what is interesting about this image, for those of you that have had children, I'm sure you'll remember, is that we're told the end will come like labor does to a woman who's about to give birth. Once it's started, it cannot be stopped. Again, you know it's coming, or you should know it's coming. You know you're going to give birth. You know the baby's going to come. You may have a due date, but those can be, you know, not very accurate. So you don't know when it's coming. You have a rough idea, but you don't know when. You don't know the time, don't know the hour, but you know it is going to come. And when it comes, it's coming. There's no stopping it. There's no interrupting it. There's no halting it. It is just going to complete along its natural progress. It'll be too late then to be ready. If you're not ready by then, it's too late. There's no going back. And that is the fate of those who shun God, who ignore him, who mock him, who are ignorant of him, those who need Christ. And that's why our mission is so important. Because again, we don't know how long we've got to share the gospel. You know, we talk about the brevity of life. We don't really know how short the existence really is going to be. Darkness is often used in Scripture to signify spiritual deadness, a separation from God. Thieves come in the darkness at night. So people in the darkness are unprepared. They don't see what's coming. But we will not be surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, because we are told that this is coming. We are told to be awake, to be prepared, to be ready. So be ready. Do whatever we can to be prepared. We're told we're not like those who are lost in the darkness. We're not like those who are asleep to the danger around them. We're not like those who get drunk to try and hide and ignore what's going on around them. We are in the light. We see, we know, we are to be prepared. We are told that we are like a warrior wearing armor, to put on the armor of God, put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So we know destruction is coming. We know judgment is coming. We know the end is coming. Simple command to be ready. Do not hang about. So that's the end brings destruction. Secondly, we have the end brings salvation. In verse 8, Paul writes, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." You know, I spoke a little bit before about how Christians can get too caught up in the fervor about the last days, about the end times. I was getting my hair cut in Stirling once, talking to the barber. You know, I've been going there a few times. He knew I was a student for the ministry. And so he asked me a question. He says, "Do you know anything about eschatology?" Now, eschatology is the fancy word for the study of the end times. You know, study of, you know, the return of Christ. And I think, he struggled with the word. So obviously, he'd heard it recently, but didn't understand it. And I think this is an odd word for your barber to come out with randomly when you're getting your hair cut. Do you know anything about eschatology? But the reason he asked me is because one of his customers he'd had not long ago was constantly obsessed with talking about eschatology, talking about the end times, talking about, you know, how God is going to come, he's going to judge living and the dead and all this kind of stuff. And essentially he was telling the truth. But is that really helpful to somebody who has no knowledge of anything else of the gospel? And that's kind of what I mean. We don't want to be obsessed with it. We want to know about it. We want to study it. We want to learn. You know, it's part of the word of God. It's part of what's going to happen. But it's all about balance, isn't it? You know, don't go throwing around fancy theological words that your barber is never going to understand. You know, keep it simple. Keep it to the gospel. But Paul reminds us not to worry about the fate of those who do not repent. Not because we don't care about them, but because that won't be our fate. He says, we know this is going to happen, but for you, you'll be different. Don't be obsessed with dates or rhetoric. Be obsessed with Christ. That's what we need to be. That's what we need to do. We need to be obsessed with Jesus. Because he has chosen you for a different fate than that of the world that rejects him. Yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be destruction. But for those in Christ, that is not your fate. You have been chosen for a different purpose, a different fate. And that is the foundation of our hope as Christians. Again, this is nothing that any of us have done. This is nothing that, you know, we have not been the most perfect people, so we will have the most perfect end. It's nothing like that. It's that you have been chosen. God has chosen you for this end. Not because of anything you are or anything you've done, simply because of his love for you. And it's all in Jesus Christ that this ending is achieved. Remember, we looked at last time that some of the Thessalonians didn't know what would happen to those who had died, or as Paul says, fallen asleep when the last days come. So Paul finishes his explanation of this question and brings its implications to a close. If you are asleep in Christ, so if you have died as a Christian, or if you are awake, or if you are alive in Christ, your ultimate end will be the same. Your ultimate hope is the same. You will live with Jesus forever. If you are dead, you are alive with Jesus now in heaven. If you are alive when Jesus returns, you will be alive with Jesus forever. We are always alive with Christ. Forever. If we believe and trust and follow Christ, then none of us will have anything to fear. The wrath of God will not come anywhere near us because we have a distant destiny, a different destiny. We have been predestined by God for salvation. And this is an unmerited gift. This is a divine gift. It is the ultimate gift for those who have received this gift, which has been paid for by the blood of Christ. The end will not bring destruction. The end will bring salvation. We won't be destined for wrath because Christ died for us, because Christ experienced that wrath already on our behalf when he took our sin upon himself, when he suffered our punishment on the cross. The darkness that should have been our fate because of our sin was instead given to him. You know, he took it away from us. Jesus suffered the darkness so that we might live forever in the light of God. The end will bring us the ultimate salvation. Especially because when the end comes, we will be cleansed, we will be glorified, we'll be perfected, and there will be no more sin or the effects of sin in our lives anymore. And you think, wow, you know, what a promise, what a hope. Why would anybody say no to a promise like that? Who wouldn't want that kind of future? Who wouldn't want forever by God's side? And yet the truth is, many will reject it. Many will look at what God has offered them. They will look at the gospel and they will think, that's not for me. I prefer my own life more. I prefer to do my own thing, to be in control of my own destiny, all these kind of things, not realizing that they are still a slave to sin. Many have fallen for the same lie that Eve fell for in the garden. You know, did God really say that you will die? Eve fell for the lie of the serpent that eating the forbidden fruit would give her more happiness than the promises of God. We cannot fall for the same lie. And we cannot lie to others either about the truth of their sin. And we cannot stand by while people are being led astray, people are being lied to, and just do nothing. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about, you know, living a quiet life. I think it was just last week, wasn't it? Yeah, it's just last week. Time is all a blur in my head. But, you know, Paul says, live a quiet life. You know, don't get involved in too many unseemly fights and struggles when you're dealing with matters of the state, I think is what he's getting at there. But what about the church? This is where I have a bit of a different tact. Because when we look at the state of the church in our country, and I know some of you have experienced this yourself, a lot of the church has abandoned the truth, has listened to the lies of the serpent, has turned away from God, rejected his word for the words of the devil. And then do we sit? What do we do when we are encountered by that? I know some people who would just kind of sit back and just keep doing our own thing, but I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. Not when the church is involved. I think we have a duty to all those who are in the church of any kind to speak the truth. And as we see the state church decline more and more, that duty becomes more and more important. What do we do when the church is ungodly? What do we do when we know that somebody is preaching lies to people? What do we do when we know that there are people in churches today who are probably not saved because they've never been taught the gospel? What do we do? What is our response? Do we sit back quietly and just carry on? Or is now the time when we need to shout with our loudest voices, you guys know, right, that Jesus is coming. You know that there's going to be destruction. You know that for those who are lost, there is no hope. Jesus is coming. When he comes, how is he going to find you? I think we need to do this. I know a lot of people are, but I think we need to look at how we can do that more and more. Because, again, we do not know when the end is coming. We do not know how much time we have left. We need people to ask themselves the question, when Jesus comes, how will he find me? What state will I be in? Because the end brings salvation, but only for those who believe. And that leads us to our final heading then. The end brings unity. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in the Lord because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually. When the end comes, when Christ returns, all of those who believe, whether they be asleep or awake, all Christians of all creeds and colors and tongues will be brought together for the first time in history. And we will no longer care about the silly little things that have divided us in the past. Whether or not you sing a particular way or how you sit down even in church. You know, silly things that have divided us. You know, what you wear when you come to church. What version of the Bible you read. All these kind of things that have divided us in the past will no longer matter. We will be united in perfect harmony together with Christ. But until that day comes, we must be a community that works together to build each other up in the truth. There may be people we disagree with, but we should always try to work together whenever we can. And I know it's not always possible. I know that sometimes people are just too grumpy or just too set in their ways or too far gone in many cases that we cannot simply work together. But whenever we can, we should do how much we're able to do. We are to comfort one another as the Holy Spirit comforts us. The word comfort is an interesting one. We use it a lot when it comes to furnishings. You know, there's lots of adverts on the telly now because it's coming up to Christmas. You need to get your new sofa before the Christmas holidays, apparently, because that's a thing. You know, when you think of comfort, what do you think of? You think of comfy chairs. You know, you think of your nice warm homes, you know, fuzzy blankets. You think of the hug of a parent or a loved one, someone that you really love. Comfort has been devolved into just being cozy, being, you know, content almost, being warm and fuzzy. But that's not what the word comfort means. The word comfort comes from the Latin word comfortis, which means to strengthen much. That's what the word comfort means, to strengthen much. So when it talks about the Holy Spirit comforting us, it's not just, you know, you're not just getting a hug from the Holy Spirit. It's that the Holy Spirit is giving you the strength that you need to carry on. So when we are to comfort someone else, then we are to strengthen much each other. You know, that's what we are called to do. Yes, that may involve a hug, and it may involve a fuzzy blanket and hot water bottle and these kind of things, but that's not the goal. The goal is not to provide somebody coziness, but to give them strength, to comfort them, to lift them up, to strengthen them, to help them. That is what we are called to do. And this is what the Thessalonians were doing. Paul commends them for this, but also says you need to keep going. Don't stop there. Keep at it. Keep getting better at it. Keep doing it more. Keep comforting more and more others. Strengthen one another, because the world is a rough place. Life is hard. We have more enemies than we can count. We are often discouraged by so many things in our own lives, in our Christian lives. There are so many things that can trip us up, so many health issues, you know, financial issues, even the rain and the weather can get to us after a while. So we need to be lifting one another up. You know, when somebody's on the ground, you know, you pick them up and dust them off. That's the kind of image of comforting, helping them up from the dust and giving them your strength. And sometimes comforting someone, lifting someone up, means we need to correct them in their errors. It's what church discipline is for. It's not because we don't like them or because we're angry at them. It's because we want them to come to the truth. We want them to come to Christ. Sometimes it means coming alongside people and just helping them. You know, helping the newly widowed single mother. You know, helping the elderly do their shopping. All these kind of things. And reminding them that all the struggles they face in the world are hard, but you are not destined for destruction if you are a child of light. If you are a son or a daughter of God, your fate will be amazing, will be wonderful, will be perfect. This is what we're called to do as a church, because that's what a family does. That's what a family does, isn't it? We comfort each other. We lift each other up. We help and support one another. We may be nice to people. Being nice is great, but in many ways, being nice doesn't go far enough. You know, having people over for dinner is great. Having fellowship with people is great. But do we really see each other as a family? You know, the older lady sitting behind you, do you love her as much as if she was your granny? Or the little children, as if they were your grandchildren? Or your brothers, or your sisters, or your father, or your mother? Remember what Jesus said. You know, these are my father, my brothers, and my mother. These are my people. These are my family. This is what we want the church to be. like a family, but in many ways stronger than our earthly families. Paul then talks about helping and supporting the leaders in the church, because they need help and support too. I need help and support. Colin needs help and support. Ken, Finley, Ronnie and Donnie in the finance committee. Willie, who's helping us from Kyle. We all need support. We need help. We need prayers. You know, people stacking up the chairs and the things. We all need help. We all need support. We're human too. We have our struggles. We have our needs. We need comforting too. You know, we're not immune to these worries. Our leaders need us to listen to them and submit to their authority. You know, I am subject to the authority of presbytery. So if they decide something, I have to go along with it. I'm not saying that my word is law, but it's almost. So, you know, you know, respect your leaders when they talk to you. When, you know, the thing that I really want is just, if you just listen. You don't have to agree with everything I say, but if you're listening to me, I am happy. And then submit to their authority. This was brought up when the whole call thing came about. Well, that's part of the agreement of accepting a minister, is submitting to their authority. But again, it's not just because of who we are, but because we want to bring glory to God in everything that we do. And that is my hope, that we bring glory to God in everything that we do. And in church, as in life, it's often the small things that go a long way. You know, I worked in supermarkets and retail for longer than I would like, but, you know, the public are hard to deal with. I'm sure, you know, you've had some awkward customers in your cafe and things. But when you've had a really rough day, whatever your job has been, and you know, you've had people moaning at you and grumping because, you know, a particular brand of cereal that they like is out of stock, or you're scanning too slow, or that child over in aisle 4 was crying, or some reason to be grumpy that people find, you know, it gets you down. When you're constantly surrounded by down people, it kind of slowly brings you down. But then you have that one customer who has that nice, lovely smile and is so friendly and is so warm that it just picks you back up. You know, it comforts you. It lifts you up. It's contagious. We need that in churches as well as in the workplace. Just a smile, you know, a kind word, an offer of a prayer, or an offer to go and visit, you know, or to meet up and chat if people are struggling. It's just the small things. But I think they go a long way, especially in our communities today, where a lot of people are lonely or feeling isolated. Just the small things. And then when it comes to the study of the Bible, again, this is something that we are doing really well from my experience so far. But again, I think we could be doing it better. There could be more people attending studies. There could be more studies throughout the area. We want people to be engaging with the Word of God. Because when we engage with the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit works through it within us, these things just become a natural part of who we are. You know, I'm not a naturally outgoing kind of guy. I sometimes have to force myself to go and be sociable. But the more and more I do it, and more that God works through His Holy Spirit within me, and as I study the Word, and as I meet with His people, and as I pray with others, it becomes easier. It becomes just a simple part of who we are as Christians. And prayer, of course, is key to everything we do. In all of our meetings, all of our gatherings, and all of our doings as a church, without prayer, we would be getting nowhere. So we should be united, knowing that the end is coming. I would like to finish by just reading the last few verses of this letter, because, to be perfectly honest, Paul says it better than I could ever put it, and it's just a really encouraging way to end a letter and a study and a sermon. So we'll read together from verse 18, where Paul says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May he be with you all also. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this letter from the Apostle Paul that was divinely inspired by your Spirit. That tells us, Lord, that there is hope for us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, be it persecution for our faith, be it ill health, whatever it is, Lord, we have hope in Jesus Christ because he is coming again. And whether we are awake or we are asleep in him, we will be united with him and with others. We will be delivered, we will be saved, we will be purified, we will enjoy eternity with him and with you. And we look forward to that day coming. Before it comes then, Lord, help us to do the work we need to do. Help us to do the work of evangelism. Help us to do the work of sharing the gospel, the work of ministry. Help those of us in leadership to lead and govern well and wisely. Help the people to listen. And may your word, above all, speak to our hearts, not just on a Sunday, but each and every day. Help us to meet and to study together, to spend time at home studying, to ask questions if we are needing help. And Lord, not to be afraid, not to be nervous, but just to welcome the life and the prayer life and the study life of this congregation. And may we see it grow. May we see the love of God spread throughout our communities. May we see the love for his word flourish in each of us and beyond. May we see people gather for prayer here, there, and everywhere. May we see, Lord, your church growing and thriving and prospering, all to your glory and to your praise and for your honor. Help us to do our own small part and to bring you the praise and the glory and the worship each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great stuff. So we'll sing together our closing hymn. The number on the bulletin is wrong, so don't follow the number there. It's the hymn, "Father God, I Wonder," and it's number 128 of Mission Praise. "Father God, I Wonder." I saw this on the list and thought, I haven't sung this since I was a child, so I'm really excited. I know there's not many of us, but I'm sure we'll do really well. So number 128 of Mission Praise. "Father God, I wonder how I manage to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care." Let's stand then together and sing.
Through once or twice?
We'll just do it once.
"Father God, I wonder how I manage to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. Now I am your son, I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone, 'cause Father God, you're there beside me.
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.